friends, as we come to our time of prayer, there's a lot that we can be praying about, isn't there? And I'm just going to mention a few things for us that, and when I pray, I would encourage you to pray with me. This is not to listen to the pastor pray. This is for the church family to pray with one of the pastors leading us in prayer. The first thing we want to be praying about is we just want to be praying that God will continue in his grace and kindness to provide a children's director for us, a children's coordinator for us, and a worship and student ministries pastor for us. The word has gone out throughout the nation. But we want to pray that God provides the right people. You know, a few years ago, our elders went through a series called the Vine Project. And that was designed to really help us look at all our ministries and see, are we glorifying God by making disciples in the ministries that we have? And through it, we saw that there were some deficiencies where we really weren't focused on discipleship in every single area of our ministries here at the Bible Church. And by the grace of God, over the last few years, we've been trying to move toward being a church that has a culture of discipleship, a culture of wanting to follow Jesus and wanting to help other people follow Jesus. It's one of the reasons why we moved Pastor Mike into the role of community and outreach pastor. Part of his role in community is to help to encourage and engage us in discipleship, both on our small groups levels that he is over, in charge of the curriculum that he is over, in charge of us growing in our relationship with God and with each other, and then also in our outreach in the sense of our community outreach, but also our global outreach, which is our missions. And so we want to be praying that God in his grace and his kindness will provide for us the needs that we have. The other thing that we want to pray for together is we want to pray for the people of Afghanistan. And specifically, we want to pray for the church in Afghanistan, that God would guide them and that God would lead them and that God would use them to stay strong and to represent Christ. Isn't it interesting how sometimes when you see what happens in other people's lives, some of the things that we argue and get mad over seem kind of stupid now? So we want to pray for the people of Afghanistan and for the church specifically. So if you would bow with me as we pray and we ask our great God to do what only our great God can do. Father, we come before your presence and we are so grateful for the truth of your word, specifically thinking of 1 Peter 5:7, how it says that we can cast all of our cares upon you because you care for us. And so, God, we're coming to you, the God who cares for us, the God who knows our needs, the God who meets our needs, and the God that loves us deeply. And we're coming to you in praise. God, we praise you for how you have faithfully provided for us as individuals and for us as a local church. We praise you that we are saved and rescued from our sin because of your Son, Jesus. We praise you that we can gather here this morning to fellowship and to sing to you and to encourage one another and to hear you speak to us through your word. We're grateful for your Holy Spirit, which makes us more like your Son. And God, we come to you with our anxieties. We come to you with our cares. We come to you with our worries. And we ask you to work. God, we ask that you in your kindness would provide us with the people that we need for the various positions that we need here at the Bible Church. And God, we pray that you would provide the person and the people whom you want to be here. Give us wisdom. Give us guidance. Give us understanding. And may whoever those individuals are, may they be people who love your Son, who love your word, who love your people. And may you provide it in your own time, and may we just be faithful. And Father, we pray for the people of Afghanistan. God, the people of Afghanistan and the people all over the world need your Son desperately. And we're grateful that you are the Savior of the world. And so we pray that you would save and that you would rescue and that you would deliver. God, I pray for the Taliban. I pray that they would come to know Christ. I pray that you would save them and deliver them and rescue them. And God, I pray for the church in Afghanistan. There's a giant target on their back now, it seems. And we would pray, God, for their protection as you see fit. We would pray for the peace that only you can give. We would pray for strength and comfort. And God, we would pray that through the ministry of the church in Afghanistan, that more people would be saved and that the church would be strengthened. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember our brothers and sisters, as Hebrews 13 says. And Lord, would you use us here in our community to do the same thing? God, now as we come to open up your pages to see what you have to say to us, Lord, would your Spirit please help us to be so focused and transfixed upon your word that everything else just goes by the wayside. And may we leave this place rejoicing in you, hoping in you, desiring to honor you with our lives. And it's for your glory and our joy that we pray and we ask these things. Amen. Well, friends, if you could open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, I want you to know that we actually would like to give you a Bible for free. And so if you reach down into the underneath, they're called pews, but they're benches. If you look under the bench in front of you, there's a Bible that you can pull out. That Bible is there for you. In addition to that, I wanted to make mention of a couple things to you while you're turning to Luke chapter 8 and verse 40. The Voice magazines are in. And this month's issue is all about the spiritual disciplines. You might have heard them elsewhere, spiritual formation. It's part of the way that we grow in Christ is through these disciplines. And the articles in here are really encouraging and really good as they really remind us of what it means for us to, as followers of Christ, and the importance of those disciplines. So we're going to have some people who are handing them out after the service. And we would encourage you to grab one. In addition to that, if you're someone or who knows someone who needs some counseling, and we can stop right there, because you're like, well, Josh, counseling is for people who like it's really desperate. No, when we use the word counseling, I know what you're thinking. We need to rethink counseling. When we say counseling here at the Bible Church, we're talking about focused and concentrated discipleship. Everybody needs that. And so if you're someone who, let's say right now, you're just really struggling with worry and fear because of what's going on, we would love to meet with you for some concentrated discipleship to encourage you with the truths of God's Word. We have counseling directors, Robert and Toddie Cantrell. We also have our pastoral staff. Please contact us. You can go to prayer@srbible.org and let us know, and we would love to meet with you to encourage you on that as well. Friends, have you noticed that people, especially in our day and age, they're big fans of power? Like, people love power. Say they don't, but they really do. I mean, think about the people in our lives, whether it's politicians, whether it's athletes, whatever it is, people like power. In addition to that, people like to see transformation. We can go to our local stores and there are entire aisles that are designed to transform us. So I can go to an aisle and it promises me, Josh, you won't look 40 anymore, you'll look 25. Even if that's not true, it's still promising me that, right? We love to see like houses that are remodeled and we're like, man, that is so vintage. We love transformation. We love power. Here's the thing with that kind of power, though, in this life. It just doesn't last. It doesn't last. It's temporary. So things get old and things wear out, and we can do all the work we can to ourselves and we just look still the same. That's not like Jesus' power. Jesus' power to transform is everlasting. We've actually been seeing that. We've been seeing that throughout the book of Luke, but especially over the last few weeks. Because remember, Jesus has been in Galilee, and he's been declaring to us the realities of God's kingdom and showing people that he is the chosen Savior and King whom the Bible calls the Messiah. And we saw last week that he's shown his power over nature through his calming this storm on the sea. And then he also displays his power over the supernatural through his restoration of the man who was under the authority and the influence of demons. That's transforming power. But we're going to see some more of it this morning. In fact, in today's passage, we're going to observe that Jesus' power can restore the desperate. And we're also going to see that Jesus' power can revive the dead. So if you have opened your Bibles and you're now turned there, Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 40, here's what we read from Jesus. And this is an account that is also found in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 5. Luke chapter 8, verse 40, it says, "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him." So Jesus and his disciples are now back in Jewish territory. They're on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And the crowd has been anticipating him. They're excited for him to return. And they welcome him back gladly because they've heard him and he's not like any other teacher. And they've seen him do what other people can't do. So they're very stoked and they're very excited that he is back. One of them is particularly excited. Look at verse 41. It says, "And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. So in the midst of this crowd who's excited to see Jesus, there's one who's excited, but he's not excited in the sense of yay. He's excitable, and he is in urgent need. And we see in the text here that his name is Jairus. Jairus is the ruler of the synagogue. Now, Jairus is someone who has an important and respected position in the community because he was given leadership and direction over the public services and the maintenance of the building or buildings that the synagogue was. So he would find the people to pray. He would find the people to read the scripture. He would find the people to teach, including teaching himself. So people would know about Jairus. And Jairus, in his desperate, urgent need, he comes to Jesus and he falls at his feet. This is a similar response to the man who is subject to demons. It's the idea of to fall face down. So Jairus comes to Jesus in a place of humility, in a place of desperation. And he comes to him and he begs Jesus to come to his house because it says that he had an only daughter. And the way that this is written, this is not that he had more kids, but just one daughter. This is the idea that he had one child. And this child was his daughter. And notice the text says that she was dying. Luke wants us to know the gravity of the situation here. See, Jairus has likely heard about Jesus. He could have seen Jesus' power at work. But regardless, he's coming in humility and urgency and desperation, asking him to heal his only child who is close to death. Like really close to death. In fact, Mark 5:23 lets us know that Jairus specifically asked Jesus to lay his hands on her so that she can be delivered at her because, as the text says there, she is at the point of death. Now think about what's just happened to Jesus. Jesus goes to one side of the sea. Immediately he's welcomed by a guy who's likely unclothed. He's screaming like crazy. Jesus heals him. Jesus comes back to the other side of the sea. And now there's this respected member of the community who's at Jesus' feet again begging him, I need your help. And look at what the text says at the end of verse 42. We don't want to miss this. It says, as Jesus went. Don't you love that about Jesus? Jesus easily could have been said like, hey, I'm busy. I got a lot going on. In fact, some of your leaders aren't fans of me right now. But it says that as Jesus went, Jesus responds by going with Jairus, letting us know that Jesus cares for desperate and needy people. He cares for desperate and needy people. Now, the text says that as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. It means this crowd was so big that they were pushing so closely to Jesus that you've had trouble breathing. Have you ever been in a crowd like that? Isn't it mildly terrifying? I went to a parade when the San Francisco Giants won their World Series in 2010. And I was in the midst of a crowd that was like that. And it was like really eerie, especially because all of a sudden someone in the crowd was like, Pitbull! And I'm like, I can't move, so if this pit bull eats me, like, I'm just done. So we're talking about a crowd that is so close to him that they are pushing against him and the people together. And as this is happening, verse 43, it says, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. 12 years. And notice it says, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, on doctors, she could not be healed by anyone. Friends, we're going from one desperate situation to another. Due to this woman's condition, this woman is considered ceremonially unclean, according to Leviticus 15, which means that she was not allowed in the community life of God's people. So she could not go in the synagogue. She could not go in the temple. And because if other people would touch this woman, they're considered unclean, and so she's avoided and ignored by people, including her family and friends. So she's disconnected from everything. No community, no friendship, no worship. She is a total outcast because she's had this bleeding condition for 12 years. Friends, that's a long time. 12 years ago, I was much younger. Much younger. And she's had this disease. It's so bad that she's spent, notice the text says that she spent all of her living on physicians. Now, in the original text of Luke, it doesn't have these in the original manuscripts. But Mark says the same thing. Mark 5:26 says that this woman had suffered much, meaning both physical and emotional pain under many doctors. She had spent all she had. And the text in Mark, chapter 5, verse 26, says that she didn't actually get better. She actually grew worse. So she got a second opinion and a third opinion and a fourth opinion and a fifth opinion and a sixth opinion and so on and so on. And nothing or no one could help this woman. Luke wants us to know she is helpless and she is hopeless. She has nothing. She's treated as nothing, and nothing or no one could cure this woman. And then continues in verse 44, says that she came up behind him. That's Jesus. And she touched the fringe of his garment. And notice what the text says. Immediately, her discharge of blood stopped. Now, Mark 5:27-28 reveals that she had heard about Jesus. And we've seen in Jesus and Luke, he healed a man with leprosy. He healed a man who couldn't walk. He healed a man whose hand was paralyzed. And the text in Mark says that she thought to herself in faith that even if she just touched Jesus' clothes, that she would be healed. Now remember this woman, she's unclean. So anything or anyone she touches becomes unclean, including Jesus and including this massive crowd that she's pushed herself through. But she doesn't care. See, it shows her desperation and her need. She risks everything to get to Jesus because it seems that she sees that he's her hope. And so she touches the fringe of his garment. That fringe could either refer to the edge of Jesus' outer robe, or it could refer to these blue tassels on his robe that were symbols and reminders of one's dedication and obedience to God and his commands. We went to the book of Numbers 15, we would see that, and it was designed to let people know that I am committed to God and his commands. I want to be dedicated to him. It was a sign of holiness and a sign of purity. Well, little did this woman know that she had touched the perfect and pure and holy one, Jesus. The only God and the only Savior who could heal her both physically and spiritually. And as a result, Luke says there that the discharge of blood stopped, meaning at once, without delay, her flow of blood stopped. Friends, are you thinking in your head right now how great and unique and amazing Jesus is? Because if you're not, you should. This woman has been in this condition for 12 years. I did the math. That's 4,745 days. 4,745 days. Nothing or no one could help her. She touches Jesus' clothes and she's instantly healed. Friends, that is power. That's power. Now notice what happens in verse 45. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" And then it says, when all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." Do you see what Peter's saying there? This is almost kind of funny. Peter's like, "Jesus, do you realize, like, everybody's touching you?" In fact, the word that Peter uses for pressing is the same word that is used for the crushing of grapes. He's like, "Jesus, we're being crushed by people. Everybody's touching you. Everybody's touching you." Jesus responds, though, in verse 46, it says, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." See, Jesus, as the Messiah and Son of God, he's aware and in control of his power. So his power did not flow from him automatically at her touch. It was under his authority, and it went out as a response to her faith in him. So in many ways, Jesus is trying to draw this out. He's trying to draw the situation out. So verse 47 says, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, meaning when she understood that she could not escape Jesus' notice, here's what she does. She came trembling or shaking and falling down before him the same way that Jairus fell down. She falls down humbly at Jesus' feet. And notice what she does. She declared in the presence of all the people why she touched him. She shared a testimony. And how she had been immediately healed. Friends, in the midst of where this woman is and what's just happened and how she feels, she shares her story about how Jesus has restored her. And then notice Jesus' response in verse 48. Think about how this woman could be feeling. She's coming to Jesus. We know she's shaking. So it could be from her shaking from both fear and amazement. She could be afraid. What's Jesus going to say? What's Jesus going to do? Is he going to outcast me more because I made him and all these other people unclean? Is he going to be upset? But she's also amazed because she's like, I'm actually healed. I'm better. I'm not just mostly healed. I'm totally healed. But Jesus responds to her actually in assurance and affirmation of her restoration. Notice what he says in verse 48. And he said to her, daughter. Friends, this was a common word back in this day that was used to demonstrate one's care and concern for someone. So Jesus very lovingly says, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the word well here is also the word for saved. So it means to be delivered, right? It's describing here her physical healing. And so Jesus says here, your faith, your trust, your confidence, and that confidence is in Jesus, has made you well. It has saved you. It has freed you. It has delivered you. So the primary focus is on her deliverance and her freedom physically, although notice what Jesus said at the end of verse 48. He says these three words in English. He says, go in peace. Friends, this could be evidence that she wasn't just delivered and healed physically, but also spiritually. Because, see, peace is a condition of freedom and rest and unity and security. It's given by God, produced in his people, and lasts forever. So do you see the restoration of this woman? She's come to Jesus distressed and desperate and disconnected from everything around her, and she leaves renewed and restored by Jesus' power. And so, friends, Jesus' encounter with this woman draws our attention to our desperate need for Jesus, as well as the reality of Jesus' ministry and his mission. Jesus' ministry and mission was to serve and to save, was to restore people as only he can restore people to God and others. In fact, if we were to turn to the book of Mark, chapter 10, and look at verse 45, Jesus himself says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom or a payment for many. In several months, when we get to Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus says these words. He says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So friends, we're seeing Jesus' ministry and his mission actually happening right here. And so if you're here with us this morning, whether you're on your couch or you're outside or you're right here in the worship center, you need to understand that if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't believe in Jesus. And when I say believe in Jesus, I'm not talking about just believing in your head. Like, you don't have a relationship with Jesus. You haven't trusted in his life and his death and his resurrection to save you. You need to understand that according to the Bible, according to God's word, you've made yourself an enemy of God. And you are in need of restoration just as much as this woman was. See, your sin separates you from a right relationship with God. And this is the God who made you specifically for you to know him personally, for you to enjoy him, for you to honor him, and for you to live for him. That's why he made you. That's why you think about forever. That's why you like to go to places and be overwhelmed and see amazing things. That's why you want to be a part of something bigger and better. That's how God made you. But see, because God is perfect and pure, God can't overlook or tolerate your sin. God's not one that's like, hey, we're just going to sweep this under the rug. It's all good. Your sin, your evil, the things that you have said and thought and done that flows from a heart that is wicked and bad, that sin has to be judged and paid for. And here's the really bad news. You don't have the ability to pay for it. It's not a, here's how I get to God. That's called religion. What we're talking about is Christianity, is relationship. But here's some really good news for you, friend. God sent his one and only Son, who took on human flesh, Jesus. He's God. He's pure. He's perfect. Jesus lived a perfect life in your place, earning you a right standing with God. He died to pay the penalty for your sin being judged in your place. And then he rose from the dead, proving that he's God and proving that sin and death has been conquered and defeated. And so as the woman trusted in Jesus to restore her, you need to trust in Jesus to restore you to a right relationship with God. Friend, he is your only hope. He's your only hope. You need to trust in him alone for salvation. And if you're here this morning and that's happened to you, you've been saved, you've been restored to a right relationship with God. Here's some amazing truth for us. We can rejoice in Jesus and rest in Jesus knowing that we have been restored. We have been restored. And so for us as restored people, that means that we need to rely upon Jesus, remembering our desperate need for him each moment of each day. There are times in our lives as Christians where we go, okay, I need Jesus for conversion, and now that I got him, I'm good, and then when I need him again, I'll go to him. Friend, you are desperately needy every moment of every day. Do you realize you are a phone call or a text message away from your life being turned upside down at any moment? We are desperately needy people. And yet because we've been restored to God and we enjoy this right relationship with him, we can constantly rely upon him and remember that we need him and rejoice in who he is and what he's done and what he's going to do. We need him desperately. But in addition to that, we also need to be a people who then pray for restoration. Friends, this woman has been restored to God, so we need to pray for God to renew and restore people. Restore people to each other. Restore people to God through the gospel. And pray that God would even use us to be a part of that restoration. We also need to be a people who then pursue that restoration. Meaning, we confess our sin to God daily. So 1 John 1:9 talks about. It means we actually confess our sin to each other. And I know that that's kind of difficult at times, but friends, we're a family. This is what the church body of Christ, the family of God, does. We also need to ask for forgiveness and seek to live at peace with other people. That's part of living a restored life that's been restored by Jesus. And then we need to promote restoration. We need to faithfully communicate Jesus and his truth to believers and unbelievers. People need to know, as this woman shared with Jesus, here's what you've done. People need to know what Jesus has done for you. They need to know from Josh that he rescued and restored a legalistic, genuine, false convert. And they need to know from you that he rescued a genuine whatever you were. Whether you were an addict or a goody two-shoes or anywhere in between. People need to know that you've been restored to God because they need hope. They need hope that's only found in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has power to restore the desperate. But Jesus also has power to revive the dead. Look at verse 49. It says, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Oh, right. We were actually initially talking about Jairus, right? And this woman came and messed everything up. So we're back to Jairus now. And someone from Jairus's home comes and tells Jairus, Jairus, your daughter's died. You don't need to bother the teacher anymore. Do you know what the way that this is written kind of shows? It kind of wants us as the reader to kind of make us think, you don't need to bother Jesus anymore because nobody has the power to raise the dead. Or do they? Right? Luke is writing this to cause the reader to ask, wait, if Jesus has the power to heal the sick, can he bring the dead back to life? Or is that just a little bit beyond Jesus' authority and ability? So, Jesus, on hearing this, he responds in verse 50. It says, but Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear. Don't be afraid, Jairus. Only believe. Only trust. Only place your confidence in me. And she will be well. Or she will be saved. And then look what happens in verse 51. It says, when she came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. This is the first time that Luke mentions Peter, James, and John together. And throughout the Gospels, they see and experience things that the other disciples didn't. It seems like they have a little bit more of an intimate and closer relationship with Jesus. So Jesus allows seven people in this room with him. He allows mom and dad, Peter, James, and John, himself, and this girl. Verse 52, it says that all were weeping and mourning for her. This is Luke's way of letting us know the difficulty and the sadness and the sorrow of the situation. Back in this culture, it was common custom that when someone died, that you would even bring professional mourners to come and cry with you. So Jesus comes on the scene. Mark describes it as one of commotion and confusion, and people are crying loudly. In fact, the word for mourning is used to cry so loud that you beat your chest. You ever been that sad before that you kind of felt like doing that or even maybe did that? So there's tremendous sadness that Jesus comes to. That there's loud crying. And Jesus says, in the midst of all of this, in the middle of verse 52, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." Now, friends, because of who Jesus is and what Jesus is about to do, he tells the people to stop crying because her death, like sleep, is temporary. Jesus wasn't saying she's actually not dead. He's just saying, like sleep is temporary, this death is temporary. And notice the response of the people. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Now, this is not just a laugh like, oh, silly Jesus. You don't know any better. This is like the laugh. Picture someone at high school walking through the locker area who's dressed in a way that the popular kids don't like, and they're just mocking and laughing that person. That's what this is like. This is a laugh to mock and to ridicule and to make fun of Jesus. So Jesus, according to Mark, has the crowd dismissed. And then in verse 54, it says, "But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, 'Child, arise.'" Now, friends, by touching her, Jesus once again became ceremonially unclean. But as with the woman, Jesus is not concerned about that because he's the Holy One. He came to heal those who are sick. He came to purify those who are corrupt. He came to give life to those who are dead. And so he says to this child, "Child, get up." Literally, it's like wake up or even stand up. And look what happens in verse 55. And her spirit returned. Breath entered into her lungs, soul into her body. And she got up at once, without delay, immediately. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. Friends, all of these things are Luke's way of letting us know that she's not, the body just kind of like sat up and then went down. Like, she's really, truly, genuinely, authentically has been revived and restored to life. Give her some food. The girl's hungry. She's been through a lot. And the response from her parents, it says, and her parents were amazed. That means to be so astonished that you're like confused and overwhelmed. Like, wait, what? Like, what just happened here? That's the idea. They're just amazed that they've actually witnessed their daughter who was dead now come to life. And then look at Jesus' curious response. It says that Jesus charged or commanded them to tell no one what has happened. And you're like, well, wait. Jesus just told the man who had been under the power of demons to tell people about what's going on. And now here he doesn't. What's the difference? The text doesn't really say. But here are some possibilities. One, the man was in a Gentile region where they didn't know Jesus and they had no desire to kill him. Jesus is now in a Jewish region, and Jairus and his family were in Jewish territory where the religious leaders were seeking to kill Jesus. Another possibility, so that people wouldn't simply come to Jesus for physical needs alone, right? They're kind of beginning to already do that. Another possibility would be that Jesus didn't want Jairus and his family to be targets as a result of who he was and what he came to do. Either way, though, Jesus says, hey, let's not get this word out. So, friends, as we think about Jesus' encounter with Jairus' daughter, this also points us to our need for life in him through the Savior. Jairus' daughter was dead and lifeless. If you don't know Jesus, that's you spiritually. In fact, As one singer said once, if you don't know Christ, you're not alive. You're just breathing to death. That's you if you don't know Christ. You don't have real life. You're just simply breathing to death. But Jesus came that you may have life in him forever. In fact, when Jesus was talking about himself being the good shepherd in John 10, one of the things he says, the thief, referring to Satan and sin, they've come to steal you and kill you and destroy you, meaning who you are, everything about you. But Jesus says, but I came that they may have life, and they may have it abundantly, not just a little life, all the life in me. And so by the power of his Spirit, you are able to say no to your sin and to say yes to trusting in Jesus Christ. That's what you need, because you are dead and lifeless without Jesus, but he came to rescue you through his life and death and resurrection. And friend, this morning, if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, you were spiritually dead. You know what the great word there is, though? Is were spiritually dead. But now you are alive because of Christ. And so now you have his Spirit within you and at work in you, which means you are able to follow Jesus and to display to others the new life that you have in him. And friends, the people in our community, they need to hear about Jesus' life from us and see his life in us, because our world is constantly pushing death upon us. This person died from this, and this person died from this, and this person died from this. That's all ultimately a result of sin being in the world, because we're in a fallen, broken world. And people need to hear about real life, like genuine life that is found through the power of Christ alone. See, this morning we've seen that Jesus' power restores the desperate and revives the dead. And as we kind of close here, let's just take a minute to consider Jairus and the woman. Jairus is a respected member of the community. The woman is a rejected member of the community. Jairus talks to Jesus. The woman touches Jesus. Friends, Jairus and the woman have nothing in common. They really don't. They would never be friends. They would never hang out with one another. Do you know what they have in common, though? I bet you can guess. They have two things in common. Do you know what they are? They're both very needy. And they both need Jesus. Guess what? That's us this morning. We may not have a lot of things in common together. You may look at me and be like, why are you wearing those skinny pants, dude? You're 41. You like sports? I hate sports. But you know what we have in common? We both need Jesus, and we're both needy people. And because we have Jesus, now we are members of his family. They don't have anything in common except Jesus and their need. And so Jesus' encounter with them shows us that Jesus has the power to meet all of our needs, regardless of who we are or how big or however small our need is. And friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, your greatest need is to be delivered from your sin. There is no need greater than that. And yet Jesus came to meet that greatest need through his life and through his death and through his resurrection. And your response to that, like Jairus and like the woman, is to believe, is to place your trust and your confidence in Jesus Christ alone to free you and deliver you and rescue you and restore you to a right relationship with him. And he's offering that to you this morning and this afternoon and tonight. He's offering that to you as long as you're alive. So trust in him alone for salvation. And brother and sister in Christ, if for those of us that know Jesus, we get to remember and rejoice this morning that he's met our greatest need. He's delivered us from sin and death and judgment. Do you know what that means? That means all these other needs that you have in your life, financially, spiritually, relationships-wise, parent to parent, spouse to spouse, roommate to roommate, friend to friend, church members, all these other needs that we have all the time, we can be confident that God will meet those needs as he sees fit. Because if he met our greatest need in Christ, he will meet our needs as he sees fit. We can be confident of his continued provision and his transformation in our lives and in the lives of others. And so we leave this morning with joy and gladness and confidence and this great desire to continue to go out there to know him and make him known. because his power has transformed us, and his power is at work in us and within us, and he can use us through his power to transform other people. And so we go, and we're faithful. And it brings us to this point that we want to reflect on this week together. It's this: the power of Jesus transforms our lives from desperation and death to deliverance and dependence. And that's why when you sing after this and when you leave, you should be going over in your head, hallelujah, what a Savior. We were desperate and we were dead and we've been delivered, and now we're dependent upon the one who has the power over all. What a Savior, right? Let's pray. Father, I believe it was John Newton that said that he was a great sinner, but you're a great Savior. And we echo those words. God, we're great sinners, but you're a great Savior. And so, Lord, we're grateful for your power to restore and to revive. We pray for the unbeliever this morning that you would revive them, give them life in you, restore them to a right relationship with you, save them and deliver them. Lord, may this be the day. And God, for us as your people, would you help us to live in light of the restoration that you've given us? Would you help us to pursue that and promote that and practice that? Would you help us to live with reliance upon your transforming power each moment of each day, because we are desperately needy? And Lord, we come to you both asking you and adoring you. It's because of you and the power of your Son that we pray and we ask all these things. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know him and make him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.